Good to see everyone and be in the Lord's house. If you would, turn your Bibles to let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In 1933, Mary McElroy, a 25-year-old woman, was abducted from her home at gunpoint, bound in a cellar for 29 hours. The kidnappers demanded a ransom be paid for her release. Her father, Henry F. McElroy, a prominent politician in Kansas City, received a ransom note some hours later following his daughter's abduction. The demands were clear. $60,000 in cash, and absolutely no contact with the media or law enforcement. Henry, Mary's father, called the kidnappers and told them he only had $30,000. The kidnappers abruptly hung up on him and then, concluding that something is better than nothing, called back and agreed to the terms and set a drop location. Upon arriving at a deserted area along the Kaw River Bluffs in Kansas, Henry was met by two masked men who demanded the ransom money. Henry paid the amount in full and in exchange received his daughter back with a bandana wrapped around her eyes and two roses in her hands, gifts from her captors. Henry and his daughter arrived then at a local golf club to conduct a press conference in hope of finding the culprits. As you would expect, the father was irate and demanded that the perpetrators be found and prosecuted to the full extent of the law. The police were in full agreement, and County Prosecutor A.J. Maston promised that they would not only catch these, but they would seek the death penalty as well. However, Mary had a much different tone. Almost breaking the strong atmosphere of justice, Mary actually begins to defend her captors, saying, "I don't believe I'd like to see any of them go to jail. You know, they treated me with such respect and consideration, and I have no malice towards them. They were just businessmen." Within 3 days, four men were arrested for the crimes. All were convicted in a court of law and sentenced to death by hanging. Although Mary testified against them, she continued to support them, even visiting them regularly while they were in jail. Outraged over the way her captors were treated, she eventually committed suicide, leaving this note behind: "My four kidnappers are probably the only people on earth who don't consider me an utter fool. You have your death penalty now. So give them a chance." Mary's response is classified as a case of Stockholm syndrome. Stockholm syndrome is the condition which causes hostages to develop a psychological alliance with their captors. It's a survival strategy during their captivity. These alliances result from a bond formed between captor and captives during their time together, but they are generally considered irrational in light of the danger of risk endured by the victims. Now, our natural response to that should be one thing. How does someone do that? How do you befriend your captor? How do you befriend your enemy? Why would you become intimate with someone who's desiring to harm you? Well, thank you for that response, because that will lead us directly in to the study tonight. You see, I believe the church at large is suffering from Stockholm syndrome. The church has befriended its vilest foe, and the vilest foe is called sin. Sin. The one thing that has kept mankind in bondage since its birth has become the friend of too many. The world has wiped out its definition, and the church has wiped out its confrontation. And the church has become the friend of sin. In the Bible's 66 books and 1,189 chapters, only two books and four chapters do not mention sin or sinners. And it's Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. And both of them are before the fall and after the destruction of this earth. The whole Bible's full of it. Yet if you were to look at all the books written from 1800 to 2000, there was a steady drop as a cliff in the speaking of sin in every book. It's been eradicated. In fact, in 2007, the Oxford Junior Dictionary was released, and there was one glaring omission, the word sin. Surely kids don't need to know about sin. It's been removed. Why talk about it? Why do we need it? Churches don't preach against it. People don't abhor it. In fact, people don't even find ways to get rid of it out of their lives. They find ways to bring it in. You know, Psalms 1 says not to sit at the seat of scoffers, yet we sit in front of it all the time. And we go to college and sit in front of them. And we watch them. And sin has permeated society. And it's permeated the church. But beloved, we need to define sin. And we need to deal with it. The title of tonight's message is Hack Agag to Pieces. Hack Agag to Pieces. And in a day when sin has become the friend, we want to return it to becoming the foe. And today in society, the world is squabbling over what the definition of sin is, how it's seen in our life, how it's involved in society. But God has made it very clear what sin is, and His word is truth, and the judge of all the earth does right, and so His condemnations are sure. So if you would, look at Mark chapter 10. And the first point of tonight we must look at is the Bible does not speak of sin solely in terms of an action. It is, but that is not the entirety of biblical teaching on sin. Sin is not only an action, it is a nature. Sin is not solely behavior, it is a nature. And Jesus sets the record straight on a couple of occasions. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it's the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus looks at the rich young ruler, verse 21, loves him, and says, "You lack one thing." This is a man who is upright in all of his behavior towards men. Jesus spouted off a number of the commandments that dealt towards relationships towards man, and in all of them, he was right. "All of these I've kept from my youth." Yet Jesus found that he lacked one thing. He said, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But disheartened, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we stop there and we look and we think, well, this story is just about a rich man who had too much money. That is not what the story is about. The rich young ruler did not have a wealth problem. He had a sin problem. The issue was lordship. And it looked like money, but the issue was who was lord of his life. Sin is not an action. It is a nature. And out of the nature proceeds these things. And unless sin is dealt with at the root, it's not dealt with at all. You see, Jesus made this same point in Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. When he said in verse 20, "I tell you this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven." What was his point? True righteousness is deeper than actions. True righteousness is deeper than behavior. Thus, sin is greater than actions and behavior. And until we see that in our own lives, we're not going to be able to properly battle sin, and we're not going to be able to properly evangelize and confront sin. Sin is a nature. Look, if you would, back a few chapters at Mark chapter 7. Jesus says it clearly here as well. He says in Mark 7, verse 20, Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within the man, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Whew, Jesus, take a breath. All those things come within man. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 2. You don't have to turn there. He said, "We once walked as the dead, with our minds futile as the Gentiles, filled with all passions of flesh." And he said, "We were by nature children of wrath." It's a nature. It's a law. It's a mind, Paul called it in Romans. And sin is something, it's a condition within each and every one of us that has to be dealt with. And you may ask, Pastor John, why is it so important that we find out if it's a nature or an action? At the end of the day, it's an action. Well, there's a problem if we just boil it down to an action only. There's a big problem with that. It affects one very important thing. It affects our evangelism, doesn't it? We can't evangelize effectively. You see, the world is full today of gospels of morality. Tons of gospels of morality. In fact, every man-made religion is based upon a sense that man can achieve morality, and they have moral codes. The Mormons, not only do they make the best hotels around, Marriott, right? But they have great communities. People sometimes, they trust them because they're so trustworthy and they have good morals. They have a code of morality. Islam has a code of morality. Jehovah's Witnesses do. Catholicism. Every man-made religion has a code of morality. And what do they teach? If you change your behavior, God will accept you. And that's not biblical Christianity. God says, unless I change your nature, I won't accept you. Two different sources. One is man's word. One starts with God. Man's depraved. He is unable to come to God unless the Holy Spirit draws him. Amen? And sin has to be dealt with at the core. Man's unable to come. At John 9, Jesus said this, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But because you say we see, your guilt remains. And the reason why people do not come to Christianity at the foot of the cross is one reason. They will not admit they're sinners. Man can't do it. If you go to him, no matter how bad he is, you even go to death row, and you will find someone, many, in fact, all, if you talk to them in depth, will come to the point of saying they're a good person. I had a bad environment. I had daddy issues. I had a bad boss, and so I went in there and blew everyone up. It always comes down to someone's fault, else's fault, because I can't be the culprit. It can't be me. It has to be because of someone else. Why is it important that we understand that our sin nature is the problem? It affects our discipleship and our sanctification. If you would, look over at Colossians chapter 2. If we believe that our sin nature is solely action, it will affect the way we disciple and the way we pursue God. And Colossians 2 makes it clear. We begin to have an outward view on what changes the inward man. Well, Pastor John, that sounds good. Paul said, I beat my body, bring it under. That's true. But the issue is this, the source of the self-control. The source. And Colossians 2, verse 20 says it very clear. If with Christ you died to the elements of the world, verse 20, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not do this, do not taste. These are referring to things that all perish. And this teaching of regulation, verse 22, is according to human precepts and teaching. It's the flesh. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, but they are of no value in stopping the flesh. What is Paul saying there? You cannot fix yourself from the outside in. You can't. It's impossible. There is no hope. Well, I'm born again. That doesn't matter. The Bible says that we're changed from glory to glory, and this is of the Spirit who is the Lord, Corinthians 3. The Spirit changes us. It's He that's in us who works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And beloved, if in our sanctification or in our discipleship, we begin to think that I can do something outward in, I'm going to take glory for it. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. And we go up to pray and we say, oh, thank God I'm not like such and such. And we look high and we're mighty. And when the Samaritan is across the road in pain, we pick up our robes around ourselves and walk off. When a prodigal comes home, as the older son, we say, where's my fatted calf? And we think that by behavior, we're going to change ourselves. Or in our discipleship, we get after other people. Why can't you do this? It's so simple. You should just change your life and take care of that. And with our kids, we'll provoke them to wrath and put strict restrictions upon them to make them like Christ. And it's not going to work. Unless they're born again and have the Spirit in them, they're not going to change. And we can't expect them to change from the outside in. We need to obey the Word and apply it in their life and trust that Father will bring them, our children, to Himself. We don't spare the rod. We follow the commands of God. But we must understand how we're changed. Look over at 1 John chapter 3 as we move on. There's a lot to cover this evening. Point one, sin is not solely an action. It is a nature. It is a nature. And the second point as we're introducing the topic is this. Sin has a source. Sin has a source. Sin is of the devil. It is of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is what? Of the devil. He is of the devil. We're teaching this to your children in chapel. And this is question week. Not stump the pastor week, but question week. And they asked me the all important question. The one that's been battled for ages. Who is the author of sin? And they even formulated it. Now, these are second graders. And this was their question. Seriously, no joke. This is second graders. Since God is the author and creator of all things, where did sin come from? You want to know who asked that one? Lexi. Good question. It shows you're listening. I like it. Right? I said it's an easy answer. Ezekiel 28:15. You were made, Lucifer, perfect and upright until iniquity was found in you. Jesus said in John 8, Satan is a liar from the beginning. And that's where you have to stop in faith and go, God knows. And the problem is when you begin to try to figure out where did it come from before that. God didn't tell us, so we stop. We don't have to figure it out. And iniquity was found in him. Ezekiel 28:15. He was a liar from the beginning. All sin has its source in the devil. Sin is a nature that we inherit from Adam. As this depravity is passed on from generation to generation. Adam was made in the likeness of God, Genesis chapter 2. We will make man in our likeness, God said, and man was made in his likeness. And if you look at Genesis chapter 5, very interesting. Adam had a son in his own likeness, and his name was Seth. Something happened. Natures changed. Likenesses changed. What is that? The fall. And the source is the devil. It's the evil one. And it's important to look at these points because it gets us to our third and final point before we move on. It's this. Sin must be seen in one light. Sin is contrary to God. Sin is contrary to God. Sin is against God. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, sin is a deliberate treason against the majesty of God. It is an assault upon his crown and an insult offered at his throne. If you notice, I didn't give one definition of an action for the three biblical points on sin. And there's many verses to look at. But we're not here to construct a list of do's and don'ts. But we're here tonight to put before us the evil nature of sin and to ask ourselves a very important question. What is our attitude towards that? What is our attitude towards sin? Sin is contrary to God. If you would, listen to a few of these verses that I have. In describing the most wicked city of its day, listen, the Bible says that the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. Sin is against the Lord. In 2 Kings 21:6, Manasseh burned his sons as an offering and dealt with witchcraft and sorcery. And he says he did much evil in the sight of God, provoking him to anger. David said the classic verse that we know of, against you and you what? Only have I sinned. I have done evil in your sight, Psalms 51:4. Jesus confirmed all these truths in Luke 15:18 in the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son was coming to himself, he said, oh, that I might go back to my father, for I've sinned against him and against heaven. Sin is an assault on God. And because sin is against God, it must be judged. Look, if you would, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You know, this topic came a few weeks ago to me when Pastor was leaving, and he made a comment at the end of the services that we need to come back to a true fear of God. We need it. And it's not just us as a body, it's the world as a whole. The Bible says that depraved man has no fear of God within their hearts. And what saddens me the most is when you watch a church or churches fall prey to it. I was watching a movie the other day called The Heretic. It was about a guy who I hadn't heard of in 10 years. He wrote a book called Love Wins. And I mentioned it before, but it was a book to where he wrote about hell not being a real place, but really the result of your bad choices. Seriously. The book sells well. And he wrote that sin doesn't really send you to hell. I mean, hell is just the result of your bad choices. So if you have a bad life, you're going to reap bad, hell-like environments in this existence. And so then that means heaven's not a real place either. Heaven is made by you as you do right things. And they had a movie out about him called The Heretic. So I was intrigued to see, boy, how bad has this thing fallen? And it was wild to watch it. And to watch the masses of people. One of the guys on there was Carlton Pearson. Is it Carlton Pierce or Pearson? Pierce. He's the guy who was kind of like his predecessor in the 90s. He was one of the proteges of Oral Roberts. And he was watching the Rwandan genocide, and he said, surely God can't send these people to hell who have went through suffering and then don't believe in him. Surely that can't happen. Surely God can't send my loved one. His uncle had just passed away. Can't send him to hell. Surely that can't happen. He had a gay guy in his worship team. Certainly God can't send that person to hell. And so he constructs a whole doctrine getting rid of hell. Well, there's only one problem with that. If you get rid of hell, God ceases to be holy. What fuels hell? The holiness of God. What causes sin to be sin? The holiness of God. God's holiness is the white by which the black is contrasted to. Without his holiness, sin ceases to be. Paul said it this way, without the law, there is no sin. What's the law? An expression of his character. Expression of who he is. And it's an affront on God's holiness. And they want to do away with it. But sin must be judged. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, verse 9. And catch this last point before we move on to the illustration this evening. It says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The other cross-reference is Revelation 21, with all those who are cast out of heaven. Sin has to be judged. It has to be. Well, Pastor John, why would you go all through this with us? You know, we're all born again, and I believe most of us are. That's not the point this evening. The point again is to get us to step back and go, sin is vile and sin is evil, and God responds vehemently to it, do we? You know, we spent last week talking about our adoption. We're just like our dad, are we? I love how that verse goes on to say, it goes on to say, behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we may be called the sons of God, and so we are. And the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Our sonship means that we are alien to this world. Our sonship means we are different than this world. We love what dad loves. We hate what dad hates. And as the utterance came forth tonight, which was dead on, have we allowed little foxes to come in that we've made pets and we've named them and they live in the house? But your vine is rotting. Is sin friend or foe? If our dad treats sin this way, why would any of us ever treat sin any differently? If you would look over at Romans 6. Romans 6. Romans 6. Now already the amen count is down 7,000% from last Wednesday. And that's fine, I understand. You don't prepare a message like this to give you a yay! In fact, it's like, man, why couldn't he have taught on Memorial Day Sunday when everyone's gone? Man. But these are the messages that really try where we are. Because we can sing of His goodness. And we can sing of His grace, and we can sing of His mercy, and I love all that. And it's wonderful to bask in rainbows and sunshine. I love it. But beloved, that new life causes within us a reaction to the old. It must. And if there's no new life causing a reaction to the old, there's no new life. And Paul said it beautifully in Romans 6, to this great teaching on grace. Paul said, what shall we say then? He's playing the antagonist. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How? How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? He says, tell me how that's possible. I've died to it. How do I live in it? He goes right to the sucker punch of logic. How does the dead live? If I'm dead to it, it's dead to me. It's gone. That old man is gone. Now I live in newness of life. Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him by baptism into death in order, listen, in order just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. We rejoice. Praise God. Newness of life. I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I'm justified just as if I never sinned, sanctified, set apart for His use, and one day I will be glorified. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's stop and go home. But yet there's an important issue there. How many of us have sinned since we've been born again? Okay. There's 8 of us. I love the fact that everyone else is perfect. Praise God. Yes. Well, then I only have to talk to 8 people tonight. We sin. But I'm justified. But you sin. But I'm free from sin. But you sin. But I'm like Jesus Christ. But I sin. You see, there's positional holiness and then practical. I am made the righteousness of God, but then I have to walk this thing out. And so I sin. You see, we're describing this to your kids, and the way we did it was we went to the story of Lazarus. You guys know that story? Jesus walks up to the tomb, and He says, Lazarus, come forth. And what does Lazarus do? Does he walk out like this? No, because that's weird. No, he came, and he's hopping around wrapped in death clothes. And the same with us. We are born again, brand new life. Our inside looks just like Jesus Christ, but our outside is not redeemed yet. When will that happen? When we see Him face to, does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, when we see Him, we will be like Him, right? Praise God. Bible says in Romans 8, we're waiting, groaning for the redemption of our bodies. So sin is still around us. Temptations, appetites, not all are sinful. They can become sinful. We have this unredeemed flesh all around us. God will save this body, but until that day comes, we are left in this earth suit, bound in death clothes. But the newness of life is on the inside. So what do we do? Pastor John, I read 1 John 3 and it says, he who is born of God does not what? He does not sin. That's scary verbiage. I've sinned since I've been born again. And the other eight of us, we have too. Okay? Everyone else is just living high on the holy hill. Praise God. I'm excited for you. But the rest of us, we've sinned and we battle with this. So what do we do then? What do we do? Look over at Galatians 5:17. We say, I thought I was a new man. I thought I was made new. You were. You were. But these propensities are still in our flesh. And they will not pass away until we are glorified on that day. Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 17, that there is a war. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. And the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things, this is the kicker, you want to do. You see, that newness of life in you, that regeneration, caused a desire now to do the word of God. That's not in depraved man. And so that newness of life in you is desiring now to obey God and to honor him. But you have this war. You have this war. And that war is going to be there until the day we die. And the question comes back, well, how could that be? How could that be? It's one of those things that we all know from experience and from the word, it's the way it is. We're positionally holy, but practically we have to walk it out. We've been freed from the bondage of sin, but we're not free from sin's influences, are we? We're not bound by it anymore. If you're born again, you are not bound by sin. If you are bound by sin, you're not born again. If you're born again, you're not bound by sin, but you still are tempted by it and can be influenced by it. And you can even derive pleasure from it. Proverbs says sin is pleasurable for a season. The key is this, how do you respond to it? There's no teaching in Scripture that you're going to be made perfect in a moment. That's when we see Him face to face. But there is a teaching that we will war until the day we die or see Him, and the question is, are we warring? There's popular teachings going on around that this is just who I am. I just battle with this is who I am, and I battle with anger, and that's just who I am. Another popular one is, well, this is a besetting sin. Really what we're saying is, this is my pet sin. And I love him and I take care of him and he lives with me and he's wonderful and I don't like him when he does bad things or causes consequences, but you know, it's just what's going on. And that's popular. You can get a lot of mileage on that. The Bible says to lay aside it says to lay aside the sin that easily besets us. Lay aside sin. It's not saying a pet sin, it's saying lay aside all sin that doth beset us. What besets us? Sin. Oh, I thought it was adultery. No, it's sin. Oh, I thought it was gossip. No, it's sin that besets you. It's not this pet thing, it's sin. Lay that all aside. Count it dead, Romans 7 say. Reckon it as dead. And live your life as though it's dead. And on Sunday we're going to look at the practical implications of what we do. But all the practical stuff that we could look at how to get victory in sin, over sin is meaningless unless we had the attitude against it. Unless we hate it the way he does. Look over, if you would, at 1 Samuel 15 and we'll get to the title this evening. What is our attitude towards it? You know, it's sad when you deal with people who you don't hate. I can think of a few individuals I've dealt with over the years. Who you ask them, do you hate this thing? No. Really? No, I don't hate it. But I've really been asking God to give me a hatred for it. I can tell you right now, He won't. Because the new man hates sin. I didn't ask you if you derive pleasure from it. That's true. Sin's pleasurable for a season. I said, do you hate it? Deriving pleasure from it is different than loving it. Do you hate the sin? Do you want to get rid of the sin? Do you want to do anything in your power to get rid of it? Is your impulse to get me the axe to cut off the hand? Ooh. Mm-mm. Maybe after Memorial Day picnic. Right, we can do it after that, but not before. Is there a hesitation in us from going too far against sin? Don't want to go too far against it. Yeah, you know, I wish Father had that same mentality. He's like, and Jesus was kind of like, yeah, you know, I don't think I need to go. That's a little extreme. You know, die on the cross, likeness of sinful flesh, condemn sin in the flesh. And yeah, no. I'm glad he went extreme. Because without his extreme measures, there'd be no regeneration. You see, we're asking ourselves, are we like our Father? We're adopted, we're in his family, and he hates sin to the point to where he's willing to wipe out the whole earth because man's hearts are evil continually, Genesis 6:5. And he wipes out the whole earth and regrets that he makes man. And at times we barely regret sinning. We can sin and move on later and go, oh yeah, I did that. That wasn't really good. Oh well, what's for lunch? And regret is a fleeting thought. Sometimes we may not even think about it until a consequence comes. Oh yeah, boo, that stinks, man. Shouldn't have done that because now my whole life is messed up. Oh, remember, sin's against God. Sin's an affront to God. The new man, the child of God, is heartbroken when it's his Father who has been wronged. What's our attitude towards it? 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, we know the story. We'll go through it very quickly. Samuel said to Saul, verse 1, the Lord sent me to appoint you king over the people Israel. Listen, now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Very clear principle here. All God-given authority is representative authority. If you are king, you must listen to the King of Kings. Saul knew this. It was told in his inauguration, and it was reminded to him once again here in 1 Samuel 15. You must obey the Lord. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel, and opposing them on the way they came up out of Egypt. We'll come back to that. Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I want you to go and commit genocide. I think it's pretty clear. Wipe out a whole race, a whole clan, a whole tribe. Now it's just. And to show you in Scripture where it's just, look back at Deuteronomy 25. This is going to play in later on as we come full circle. But if you notice in verse 2, he puts Saul in remembrance of previous acts by Amalek. And this is important. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. This helps explain the response. Why is God acting this way? What is going on? 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way you came up out of Egypt. Oh, that sounds familiar. Remember how he attacked you on the way when you were tired and weary. He cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when you have received rest from your enemies all around in the land that I have given you, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget. Wow. God takes this pretty seriously. Talk about a grudge. Hundreds of years later, God is saying these guys will be wiped out and I will not forget. Wow. And you better not forget. Wow. And all through his training throughout his life as the Torah was being read and the Pentateuch, Saul would have known all of these things. He was trained. You shall not forget how to treat the enemies of God. You shall not forget how to treat sin, how to respond to it. And now he's the man. Flip back, if you would, to 1 Samuel 15. As you're turning back, I want you to ponder what Deuteronomy 25 is saying. Remember what Amalek did. Can I phrase it to you this way in the context of the study? Remember what sin did to you. Remember what sin did to you. Paul said it this way in Romans 6. Don't turn there. He said, do you remember the fruit that you got from living your old life? The shame it brought you? Do you remember that? 6:21. 1 Peter 4 says it this way. The time in the past is sufficient for indulging in these lusts. Have you had enough yet? Listen, a healthy sense or attitude towards sin is this. Remember what it did to you. Remember what it's done to your family. Not all of us have been raised in church. Do you remember what it did to your family? How many of us had drunkards as dads? How many of us in this room have battled with dads walking out of us, moms leaving, adultery, covetousness, homes upside down, murders, thefts? And you watch how sin has ravaged a family. And the Bible makes it clear that sin is visited, the sin of the fathers, plural, is visited upon the children of the second and third generation. What does that mean? Sin affects generations. Not in a curse sense, but in a sense that the decisions that your father makes, it affects you. Three generations, think about it. Think of the families you've had dads who have been serial killers. That last name lives in infamy for generations. When Mr. Bundy moves next door, not a good idea. Because the stigma stays. Sin causes detriments to generations. Some of us have even lived in it. And we've grown up in the sins of an abusive father or an abusive mother. And we battle with the fear and condemnation and scars of that turmoil. Sin is lasting. It affects people. There's relationships in this room that are not the same because of past sins. Sin is evil. It slaughters. It kills. It does not care about innocence. It wrings by the neck. It cuts into pieces. It is an evil, heinous thing. Well, Pastor John, those are the big sins that are evil. Really? How big is a bite of an apple? Is that really a bad sin? There was a poll just recently on thestateoftheology.com. Listen to this. The question was this. Man is basically good, but maybe sins a little bit. Sin's not that bad. Little ones are okay. And you want to know how many people agreed with those statements? Listen. 63% of churchgoers who go at least once a week. Go at least once a week. Once a week or more. You see, little sins are okay. It's a venial sin. You know, you just go and do this and don't eat fish or eat fish or don't eat fish, whatever it is. I haven't been Catholic. You do something and you follow this ritual and you're going to be fine. Sin isn't serious anymore. We forget what it's caused. Not to mention, as we see Sunday morning, the cosmic cost against Christ. Of what it cost Him to redeem us from sinful flesh. Do you remember what it's done? What about your life? We all have scars. Just stop and think for five seconds about the scars in your life that have been caused by sin. That you've committed. Maybe the sins you've committed against someone else and you wish you could have that one act back. The relationship now is different. Oh, there's forgiveness, but it's different now. And oh, if I could only have taken that word back, or that situation back, or that sin back. Oh, what have I done? Well, that's condemnation, Pastor John. I don't believe so. I don't believe that's condemnation. There needs to be a healthy remembrance of what we've done. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who remember that they are the debtors. They're the ones who are the chief of all sinners. Pastor John, should I go pull up every little sin in my life and try to figure it out and this? No, that's sin. That's wrong. But having a healthy fear for it, dreading what it does to others, dreading what it's done in your own life. But the good news is, we come back now to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. God's promise in scripture past, we saw, to utterly blot these guys off the face of the earth. He used the evil prophet Balaam to prophesy the doom of the Amalekites. Their sins had risen so high up to God, his judgment was now ready to fall. He was going to use a vessel named Saul. We find ourselves in Samuel 15, verse 7. And it says that Saul defeated the Amalekites. He went east, he went west, he went north, he went south. And he took the king, whose name was Agag, and he kept him alive, verse 8. But he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But listen to verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag. The best of the sheep, best of the oxen, best of the calves. All that was good they kept, and they would not utterly destroy it. Samuel shows up and says, hey, listen, I thought this guy's supposed to be dead. What's this bleeding of sheep? To obey is better than sacrifice, Saul. To do what God's commands you to do, that was your one job. And you kept it back for yourself. Why did he do that? You know what? People talk about, I don't really care why he did it. That doesn't matter. It doesn't change the fact that he did it. Pride, selfishness, throw it all in there. I'm not too concerned with Saul's reasoning as to why. I'm a little more concerned with how Samuel reacted. Look down at verse 32. Verse 32. Samuel shows up and he says, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to me. And listen, look at this phrase. Agag comes cheerfully. Hey, Samuel, how's it going? Beautiful day, isn't it? Oh, look at the scenery. Oh, man, quite a skirmish today. Israel won, Amalekites zero. Whew. Maybe next time, right, buddy, old pal, or get back and spar, you know, just get back at it. Maybe later. Why is Agag so cheerful? Because there's no threat. No threat from Saul. Saul walks in there, keeps him alive. He's feeling pretty good. We know there's other Amalekites around. Saul didn't kill them all, but Agag, there's many around because they show back up a few chapters later. So either they're like rabbits and they just produce a whole lot, or, right, there's some left around. Pick your choice, either one. I'm fine with it. Okay? But there's a whole lot around. So he didn't kill them all. Maybe at this time they started talking to Agag. Maybe they started thinking the south will rise again, and we're going to come back, and we're going to take care of this, and we're going to rehab a kingdom and do all these things. But he comes cheerfully. No threat. They're not going to do anything to me. If he would have done it, if he wanted to kill me, he would have done it already. And you know what? Too often sin's like that in our life. Sin walks in a little cheerfully at times. Hey, how's it going? Rough day today. Yeah, tough one. Why don't you come over here and indulge a little bit? Why don't you come in here and commit this act? It'll make you feel a lot better. Oh, I think you're right, Mr. Agag. Okay, why don't you come over? Cheerful. No shame. No shame on Agag's face. No fear, no trepidation, just, I'm one of the guys. I'm involved. I'm here. Part of the team. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. I made it out alive. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, your mother will be childless among them. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces. That's gruesome, isn't it? I mean, the only other one that's close is when Joshua got those five kings, put them in a cave, got them out, put his neck on them, cut them, hung them from trees. I mean, that's pretty gruesome too. There's a part of us even shies away from that and says, Pastor John, there really were no other verses on grace that we could have looked at tonight? No, there weren't. This principle is gruesome for a purpose. You see, as humans, we respond to this as grotesque, as gross, and that's what God wants us to do towards sin. This has an effect on us. This imagery has an effect on us. And God is saying, listen, have you been like this with sin in your life? Have you wanted to cast it out? When was the last time you cut it to pieces? You see, that speaks of a recklessness. There's no thought to it. Samuel wasn't a warrior. He was a priest. Last thing he cut up was a lamb. He wasn't a warrior. But he grabs this thing and cuts it up. And I love the end. Before the Lord at Gilgal. And the Good News Translation, I think, says it the best. Good News Translation. It says he did it before the Lord, before the altar at Gilgal. There's something about worship in this picture that we can't miss out on. True worship is seen in the eradication of sin in our life. We think worship so many times is raised hands, some pious move, long hours of prayer. But you know the worship that God desires? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Eradication of sin is better than the embracing of it. It's better than coming in here and putting on the show and the expression of worship. He wants sin gone. The psalmist cried out, give me clean hands and a pure heart. Why? That I might worship upon your holy hill. The attitude, the anger, the vehemence, the recklessness at which we treat sin. But we don't want to do that. We don't want to go too far. You know, Pastor John, I see that sin, and I've counseled people along these lines. I see that sin, and I know it's wrong, but I'm really battling with the emotions of giving this up. I'm really battling with trying to get that so attached to me. That's why I need to cut it up now. That's why there is no time to spare. And if you even give a minute to consider how to do this less painfully, you will die. How will I die? Well, earlier in the chapter, God rejects Saul and chooses David. If you want to keep Agag alive, God will reject you. Is that serious? Is that simple? There's no other way to make it more clear. True worship is seen in how we deal with sin. I like what Sinclair Ferguson said. He said, worship is essentially the reverse of sin. Worship is giving God his true worth. It's acknowledging him to be Lord of all things and the Lord of everything in our lives. You see, there is no true worship when Agag's smiling next to you. It doesn't exist. If you notice the accounts in 1 Corinthians 11, when the table of the Lord was set up in Corinth, Paul said, it is a time to reflect on your own sin before you come to the table. Repent of it, for if you don't, you eat to yourself judgment and possibly even death. How do we treat sin? Pastor John, this is such a heavy message. I know, it's a heavy topic. Imagine studying it for 15 hours. If you don't come out crying, woe is me, something's wrong with you. Because the first guy that's to fall on his sword is the one in the pulpit. Sin is vile. You see, unless you think this is just something that, you know, is Old Testament stuff, look over at Colossians 3 verse 5. This is not some old antiquated God who became trained under Freudian psychology who now accepts us as we are. And believes that everything's relative and that we can come to him as we choose and we don't need to change. Colossians 3 verse 5. You wanted good verses on grace? We'll recap verses 1 through 4. Since you've been risen with Christ, you're seated at the right hand of God, your life is hid with Christ in God, we're just like him. Verse 5. Because of your position, have this practice. Because you're positionally with Christ on his throne, practice this life. Verse 5, put to death, therefore. I believe the King James says therefore first. ESV is more accurate. It says put to death. Why? In the Greek, the verb is first in the sentence. Why? Because when the verb is first, it puts the sucker punch in. It's saying, you better do something. This is urgent. This is intense. This is war. Put to death, therefore, your members, King James, that are upon the earth. What are our members? Oh, it's your gates. It's your appetites. When the appetites go awry, it produces sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Pastor John, why are you emphasizing the gates and the members and these appetites? Why is that the emphasis and not these actions of sin? Because of what we spent 15 minutes earlier talking about. If we're going to deal with sin, we have to deal with it at the source. The source is not the action. The source is what I allow inside that tempts the inside that causes me to then respond in sin. Sin is birthed. It has to have a seed and it comes in and we're drawn away by our own lust. We're enticed. And sin is conceived out of those gates being infiltrated with the world and us not dealing with those temptations. And it gives birth. It gives rise. That's why we have to put to death. Have guards at the gates, at the eyes, at the ears, at the paths that your feet trod on. And make sure you don't turn from the right or to the left. Put to death these things. Well, that's Paul. Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out. Sin cannot be tempered. It must be terminated. It can't be tempered. There are too many people, and I've talked to too many over the years, who are like, I have this under control. You don't. Sin masters that who has it in control. Sin does not know how to be a servant. Sin must be Lord. Prove it. Satan said, I will ascend above what? The Most High. Point number two. Sin has a source. It's Satan. I will ascend. And if you think you can control him, he will take you over. You can't. I have the Spirit of God. If you think you can control him, I'm highly doubting it. And if you do, he is so far in the back seat, off the throne, that you're in trouble. And you're playing with a sin that will lead to death. 1 John 5:16. It's dangerous to play with it. You've got to get rid of it. Sin responds to one thing. Hacking it down. Getting it out. And if we do not deal with it properly, it will win. A great man once said this, our greatest defense against sin is to be shocked at it. When sin loses its sinfulness and men take pleasure in the grossness of sin, there is little hope left. The moment we stop being shocked by it, why is it that PG of today is worse than PG of 5, 10, 15 years ago? Why is PG-13 worse than what it was? Because the goal of Satan is to get us to not be shocked by it anymore. We can watch it happen and think that's what the world does. I'm immune. Then why are you watching it? You can flip through the TVs, seriously, and the posters of things that you can click on are full of debauchery. And you can see it right before your eyes. Well, I can look at it and not sin. You sure can, but every time you look at it, you're vexed by it. At least be honest with that, at least. Because you see a sinful act doesn't mean you partake in of it, but I want to tell you something. You stop and linger there long enough, you will. That's, if you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians 10. Makes it clear. And that's the danger. When it stops being gross, when it stops being, that's just despicable. And it's tough because we live in such an environment like that. And we try hard to not be totally caught off guard by sin because we're witnessing to people and it's in our face. But beloved, there's a slight danger in that to where the sin no longer offends us. And if it doesn't offend us, then how much are we really like our Father? And that's just tough stuff to swallow. That just really is. And what are you saying, Pastor John? Go home and throw out my TV? I start off by saying it's not about these rules and regulations. We went over those 4 points for a purpose. So that when you have questions, we go right back to them. It's not about the externals. It's a nature. Well, I'm born again. I have a new nature. Amen. So then it's in your unredeemed flesh. And you got to be on guard against it. So what do? Make sure I don't feed it. Make sure I don't feed it. Thomas Manton said, first we practice sin, and then we defend it, and then we boast in it. And then we boast in it. It's sad to watch it happen. And you have seen it too. And I've seen over the years, you watch it and it's sad to watch people fall down that path. And then they both, and you're like, my goodness, do you hear what you're saying? You're taking pride in that which should offend you. So to finish up, we'll go full circle. We'll go full circle and come back to the question we started this segment on with. What is our attitude towards sin? What should it be? How should we respond? Is it something that we can dabble with? You know, Proverbs 30 verse 12 says there is a generation that's clean in their own eyes, but they are not washed of their filth. That's dangerous. We can become so accustomed to sin that it can attach itself to us and we don't even know. The Bible calls those secret sins. Secret sins. The ones that we hold on to. It's sad when you sit across from someone. I've had it happen. You sit across from them and you confront them. I said, do you see this sin in your life? What sin? I've had that response before. What sin? What do you do at that point? What do you say? If your light ceases to be light, if it becomes darkness, how great is that darkness? So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Man, it's like, thanks, Pastor John. I got like 5 whole days to think about this one. 4 whole days. You know, I don't think it's a bad idea for us to ponder these truths. It's not a bad idea for us to step back and just ask ourselves, really, when was the last time I was just that broken over it? Pastor John, you had an altar call and have us all come up here and confess our secret sins? No. Holy Spirit does a pretty good job with that himself. I don't have to do anything. But I do want to encourage us that as we're thinking about these truths, don't just put them to the side and just think, well, that's just Pastor John. Something must have happened this week, so here we go again. Whew, what's going on here? Ran out of teaching material, went straight to the fire bin and pulled something out. It's not like that. What's interesting about tonight is I'm not supposed to be teaching. That's what's funny. I'm really not. A number of things happened that were very odd that caused some stuff to move around. You're like, wow, is that why you taught like this? Because you're upset that you had to teach tonight? No. No, that's not why. But as we come back to the end, how many of us have Stockholm Syndrome with the sin that we should hate? It's bound us. It's captured us. Oh, it left nice 2 little roses in our hands when it turned us back to Father. But you still want to hold on to it and keep it close. And if you want to keep it close, and you want to go visit with it in prison, and you want to go talk to it, it will eventually cost you your life. Because all those who hold on to sin will die for it. They will. So what do? Root it out. Pastor John, is there any type of temperance with how to do that? I would follow Samuel's temperance plan. Grab a knife and hack away. Ooh, man, that's gonna cost things. Can't there be a temperate approach? Why? Well, you know, if I was, my sin is just pornography. You know, and if I went in there and I, you know, I kind of worked this out and I like kind of put my phone here and did that and handled this and, you know, I could probably hold on to it so that on a rainy day. No. Why? Why would you do that? What are you trying to protect? I need it for this. Really? You do? You really do? Okay. If you need it, go for it. If you're okay having that and be having an affront to God, that's okay. Go for it. He'll understand as he comes back in fiery judgment to bring wrath upon all those who don't obey the glorious gospel of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. Yeah. He'll be fine. And the question is, where is our heart towards that? It's my little sin of gossip. You know, it's okay. I just can't stand these people. And man, whew. It's unforgiveness. That's my pet sin. It makes me feel good. I can hold it over other people how bad they are because it makes me feel really good about myself. Hack it. Get rid of it. Confess it. Confess it. Repent of it. Ask for help to get through it. But the point of tonight is this. What is our attitude towards it? That's the key. Because until we find the attitude that's Christ-like, we'll never have the heart that's Christ-like. We've got to respond the way he does. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Father, we understand that you're provident in all that you do. You organize steps, you set up paths, you do everything, Lord, and you set schedules and change things according to your plan. Lord, if you could just hone in on whoever it is and touch their heart, that's all I care about. So, Father, I ask that by your Spirit you come and you, as you so do with that double-edged sword that pierces in and pierces out and divides asunder soul and spirit and comes down to the very depths of all things, I ask that you do that by your Spirit even now and touch that person's heart as we speak. Before the light of your grace. And, Father, let in that person, peradventure, you even grant repentance to them. That's your call, Lord. Peradventure that you grant repentance to them. I ask, Lord, that it takes root in their heart and they grab a hold of it by faith. And though they may not have all the actions and all the knowledge and all the understanding of how to walk it out, Lord, I ask that by your Spirit who illuminates all things, come and bring knowledge to them even now that they might change and honor and follow you. And causing their heart to understand that true worship is not seen in a song and a dance, in a schedule, in a taste not, touch not type of checklist. But true worship is seen when we eradicate the sin in our life and we terminate it at the very root and we don't get up until it's removed and gone that you might be glorified in our lives. And Father, we thank you for it. Give them the grace and give them the power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, get hacking away.